Well, good evening, everyone. We come to the end of our series this evening, the fourth message in the series of the essentials of faith. What we have seen so far is we have looked at who God is and what God has done, that God exists. We have seen his attributes. We have looked at his triune nature. We have seen that he is the creator of the world, and we have seen that he sustains all things. We have looked at the special creation of humanity and the fall of humanity into sin. And this morning we have considered the person and the work of Christ in all that he has, who he is and what he has come to do. Well, this evening we will be looking at how those things are applied to the individual believer. So would you take up your Bibles once again and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 3. To verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray once more. Grant, O Heavenly Father, as we meditate upon your word again this evening, that our meditations might be pleasing in your sight, that the insights we receive would be from your help and in accordance with your word, and that our speech about it would be right, rightly dividing the word of truth in accordance with revelation of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The statement that I want to convince you all of this evening is summarized in the following few words. We believe that justification is through faith in Christ alone, who called us to himself, made us alive unto him, sanctifies us day by day through the word and the spirit, and prepares us to be resurrected and glorified with him in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with him forever in holiness and love. This statement is essentially how the work of God in Christ Jesus is applied to the life of a believer, and it has four aspects to it that we're going to be considering this evening. The first is justification by faith. The second is the saving inward work of God. The third is the growth in holiness. And the last is glorification and heaven. Well, let's look at each of these in turn. The first one is justification by faith. Well, this passage in front of us in 2 Peter chapter 1 assumes the teaching about justification by faith. It assumes that something has happened within us, and the result of what that looks like. This assumption is shown to us in several places in this passage. In verse 4, for instance, it says that we having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. That's what has happened to Christians. They have escaped from the corruption in the world because of sinful desires. In verse 5, the existence of faith in such a person is mentioned. Peter mentions here that we should add to our faith virtue, but the assumption is that we have faith. And then in verse 9, that if a person continues in sin, after they have been saved, it tells us that they have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their former sins. Now, in summary, to put those three statements together, that is the essence of what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of justification by faith. What Peter here assumes is explained in much more detail in several other places in the New Testament, particularly Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, and Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Well, what does justification by faith mean? It means that everything that Christ has done for us in his life, death, his resurrection, is applied to us savingly through faith in him. Now, faith here isn't a general description of our belief in his existence, but it is a specific description of an act of our desires, of our hearts, of our wills towards him. And according with verse 4, faith is in his precious and very great promises. And this is not about all the promises of God, although all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. This is particularly about the promise of salvation, which is summarized for us in many places in the New Testament, but is something like this in its essence, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that's a promise that God gives, which if it's true of you, that means you have been saved, you have been justified. So faith is specifically in Christ. It is specifically in the promises of God. This definition of faith assumes that you have an understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, everything that we have discussed this morning. It assumes that you believe what we say about Jesus and what the New Testament says about Jesus is true. And it assumes that you believe that his promise of salvation is true for you individually. This is not a general promise that is for people out there. This is a promise for me. And I have embraced this by faith, by trust in Christ. His death, his cross, his resurrection, his work of salvation is sufficient for my right standing before God, holding that promise as your own. This is no impersonal faith. The effects of this kind of faith is not that you immediately become sinless, but it means that God is reckoning you as if you had never sinned. When you believe in Christ, doesn't mean that you immediately stop sinning in all ways. But the way that God looks at you, the way that God speaks about you, as he speaks about you as if you had never sinned. This is why the language of justification in the New Testament is often in the context of courtroom imagery. A courtroom where there is a judge and there is an accused, and the accused is acquitted. That is the language of justification. They are declared to be just. And this is not they are just or righteous because of their own merits, because of their own work. No, this is they are just and considered to be righteous on the merit of Christ. And everything that he has done, his work, is applied to them. What then is our new relationship to that sin in which we formerly lived? If we say that in the moment that we trust in Christ, God considers us, God justifies us, God reckons us to be as if we had never sinned, God reckons us in Christ, and that doesn't mean that he immediately removes all of our ability and desire to sin, but that we still continue in our growth and sanctification. What does it mean then is our new relationship towards our former life of sin? And the answer is, our new relationship to sin is one which is characterized by repentance. Faith, which we have spoken of so far, is usually combined with repentance to speak about what we call conversion. A turning point that happens in a person's life. This turning means turning away from sin and turning in faith to God and to Christ. This repentance is a recognition that our former way of life was in rebellion to God, which leads to a request to God to forgive us for everything that we had done before in our rebellion against Him. And this turning away from, and it's a turning away from that former life of sin. It's saying, that is behind me. I am turning away from that path that I was walking on. And I am turning to God, to Christ, to the work of the Spirit. No longer are my motivations, thoughts, and actions governed finally and in the highest sense by sin. But now, in the highest sense, our thoughts and motivations and actions are governed by Christ and by His Holy Spirit. And this becomes true of us increasingly as we grow. This is the wonder of justification by faith, that we are forgiven of our sins, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And our simple trust in Him is what gives us this grounds for security. That's the first thing that we notice about the work of salvation within us, justification by faith. The second is the saving inward work of God. This leads us to the second part of the salvation that God does within us. And this aspect explains how we could have faith in Christ in the first place. This passage alludes more to it than explains it, but let me show you the places where it alludes to this inward work of God in us, in this passage in front of us in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, God who called you into His glory and excellence. God called you into His glory and excellence. In verse 4, so that through them, this is the promises of God, you have become partakers of divine nature. And in verse 4 again, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. These passages allude to the essential element that is the source of us being able to trust in the sufficient work of Christ for our salvation. Without these things happening within us, we will not be able to have faith in Christ. And they have various names that we call each of these aspects. We call them union with Christ. We call them filling by the Holy Spirit. We call them adoption. We call them calling. And we call them regeneration. And so each of them needs some explanation so that we better understand exactly what they mean. Well, let's look at the first part about this in verse 4. Most shocking of all in this passage, it says that in this process of salvation, that we have become partakers of divine nature. Now, when you read this, you immediately scratch your head and you wonder to yourself, what on earth does this mean? We become partakers of the divine nature? And if you have friends that are of other religions, you might immediately have images in your head of what other religions say that sound very similar to that. In Hinduism, for instance, there is the belief that all we are is like a drop in an infinite ocean. And to really be united to God is to have our little drop become part of the ocean so that we lose who we are in our selfhood and we just become part of God. They would love the language of becoming partakers of divine nature. But that is not what this text means. This text means something quite different. And to unpack what it means to become partakers of the divine nature requires a bit of explanation. There are three aspects of what it means to become partakers of the divine nature. The first aspect of what it means to become partakers of the divine nature is what we call union with Christ. That is, when Jesus saves us, he does not do it at an arm's length from us. He doesn't say, "I will save you sinners, but I won't involve myself in this." No, what Jesus does when he saves us is he draws us to himself and he includes us in his work so that his work is applied to us. He does this in two ways. The first is he becomes the head of a new humanity. Where the former head was Adam that we had described previously, that Adam had plunged all of the human race into sin as a result of being our representative head, like a head of state is the representative, and what he does accounts for all of the country. So Adam has plunged all of the human race into sin. But now Christ is considered to be our new representative head. What he has done in terms of accomplishing salvation for us, he does not for himself, but on our behalf, so that it becomes ours. We become included in him, and it is an organic image of a head and a body. The second image that is given to us is that of being grafted into a vine, a branch being grafted into a vine, so that we gain all of our life from the vine. This is the image that is given by Jesus in John chapter 15, where he talks about the process of salvation is like us being grafted as branches into the vine. And any life that we have, any spiritual life that we have, is as a result of being included in Christ. Because we are included in Christ, we have this new life. And this union is so profound that several other writers in the New Testament also try to reflect on what it is like. And the Apostle Paul, perhaps in the most wonderful way, reflects on the nature of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, the reason why God has given us the institution of marriage, in the highest sense, is that marriage is supposed to be a picture and a parable of something else. Marriage is a massive signpost pointing us towards something else. If marriage is the union between a husband and a wife, then it is a signpost pointing us towards the union between Christ and his bride. You see, this union between Christ and his people is as close as it can be. It is like a branch being grafted into the vine. It is like the head on top of a body. It is like a husband and a one. The two become one flesh. That is the first meaning of becoming partakers of the divine nature. We have union with Christ. But there is also a second meaning to what it means to become partakers of the divine nature, and that is we are filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we had these wonderful institutions that God had given to his people of the tabernacle and the church, in which the Holy Spirit came to fill it, like a glory cloud came to hover over it and then to enter into it. So we find that the promises of the new covenant, being so much greater than the promises of the old covenant, in the admission of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, centers on this very thing. No longer is the presence of God, temple and tabernacle, But now the presence of God is within each believer. As the Holy Spirit comes to descend on each believer in the day of Pentecost. And from that point onwards, every time he saves a person. So that's the second meaning of what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit comes to reside within us. He comes to fill us. That's why Paul in several instances says that, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit dwells within you? That's the second meaning of what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. But then there is a third meaning of what it means to be partakers of the divine nature, and that is that we have been adopted as sons of God. We have been adopted as sons of God. And it has been rightly said of this aspect that this is one of the chief, the highest, the greatest aspects of what it means, the greatest privilege of what it means to be a Christian. The reason for this is we cannot even begin to fathom what this language of sonship is really about unless we consider who Jesus is. Jesus is the only Son of God. He is the eternal, natural Son of the Father. But what happens in the process of salvation is that in God saving us, he doesn't just change us from being enemies to being friends. He changes us from being enemies to being sons. We are included in the sonship of Christ. We become sons through union with the only Son of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means for us is that we have free access to God, the Father, as our Father. That's why when Jesus taught us how to pray, he didn't just say to us, we should pray, dear God. No, he said we should pray to God as Father, and we should call him our Father. The eternal Son of God, in saving us for himself, has made us sons of God. And this means that we can call out to the Father as our Father, although we are adopted children. It also means that we will receive all the privileges of sons in God's kingdom. Rulership, inheritance, glory. In other words, becoming partakers of the divine nature does not mean in any way that we become God. It doesn't mean that we are dropped into the infinite ocean that is the being and nature of God and become taken up into God. No, it means that we are united with Christ. It means that God fills us with his Holy Spirit, and it means that he includes us in the sonship of his eternal Son. And this all through faith in Christ, who has so filled us with the Spirit that he has saved us for himself and made us sons of God. Well, apart from the wonder that it is that we become partakers of the divine nature, there are two more things that happen in the inward saving work of God that we need to consider. They are calling and regeneration. These are connected realities that happen within us when God saves us, but they are also distinct. Calling is in some sense the summary word of the New Testament for salvation. In verse 3, we find that it says that God called us into his glory and excellence. And in verse 10 again, Peter tells us that we need to make our calling and election sure. This is a word that is used repeatedly in the introductions of many of the New Testament books when they describe what has happened to us. We have been called into salvation. Well, this calling means simply that we have been summoned into the presence of God. We have been summoned into fellowship with Christ. We have been summoned to a new way of life. And we have been summoned unto a new destiny that is eternal glory. This calling isn't, you mustn't think about this as the calling to the pastorate or the calling of your vocation. This is not connected with that. It is what God does at the beginning of the salvation process by summoning us to himself and summoning us into and unto this new life in Christ. That's why in many of the summaries of what salvation is in the New Testament, we find it right at the beginning of the work that God does within us. So for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he describes predestination. Those whom he predestined, he also called. The second feature of what happens in a person's life when God saves them for himself, even before they have faith in Christ, that enables them to have faith in Christ, is what we call regeneration. This is where God gives us a new nature. He gives us a new heart. If you were to believe everything that we said so far in the previous sections about the nature of humanity, then our problem is not merely that we love our sins. The problem is that we couldn't do otherwise. Even when we do good, we do them for selfish motives. We give alms to be seen. We pray to be seen. We do all these things so that glory might be accrued to us. Everything we do, every step we take is for ourselves and our selfish intent and our self-centeredness and our sin. It is the person bent inward on themselves rather than the person that is glorifying God in all that they do. We are in love with our sin, which is the problem, which means that we need a different object of our love, not merely a new direction, and we need a new heart. We need a new ability to love God rather than merely ourselves and our sin. Peter expresses it in this passage in front of us by saying that we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see, there's the problem. The problem is sinful desire. You see, it's not just the actions. It's the actions pour forth from us and from our inner being. So we need to escape from this. We need to escape from this desire and have a new desire planted within us. That is not just a desire for selfish gain and sinful, selfish absorption, but a new desire for God, a new desire for Christ. And in fact, we need a new organ of desire, because our previous organ of desire, our heart, was set on sin and selfishness. And now we need a new heart, which is not set on sin, but set on God. This is what we call regeneration. A making alive. A taking the heart that is dead to God and implanting a heart that is alive unto God. This removes the hardness, the darkening, the blinding of our hearts and opens our eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. This is the real escape from what we can call Plato's cave. This is the real entrance into reality. God grants us the ability to see this light, The heart that desires to cling to Christ as a result. And so we want to leave a life of sin and we desire to trust in Christ and to live in light of His work within us. So the first act we do as a result of this transformation that takes place within us, this new heart implant, is that we trust in Christ. Which means that if you don't trust in Christ, the first aspect of salvation has not yet even taken place within you. You don't even yet have a new heart. And we need that in order to have faith. We need that in order to be justified. We need that in order to repent. And we need that in order to have a new life before God. So we've seen two things that God does within us in this process of salvation. We have seen what we call justification by faith, a declaration that God makes about our innocence and righteousness in light of Christ, and that through faith. We have seen the inward work that God does within us, which centered on this phrase, partakers of the divine nature, but also included regeneration and calling. And now, thirdly, we want to look at growth in holiness. Growth in holiness. This is what this passage in front of us focuses on almost exclusively. If you were to summarize, what does it mean to live the Christian life? How would you summarize what it means to live the Christian life? In many of the New Testament writers, the way that they would summarize it is that we have a new life in the Spirit. We haven't become charismatic. That's the language of the New Testament. Now, to have a new life in the Spirit sounds mystical or otherworldly, but in fact, it's very concrete in terms of what God does within our bodily life. This life in the Spirit is described in verse 3 in our passage in front of us. Take a look. It tells us that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means that the power of God is demonstrated through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And that work of the Holy Spirit within us is changing things within our lives. There is a sufficiency to the work of the Spirit within us, and there is a goal to which the Holy Spirit transforms us. The Spirit has been given to us to sanctify us, to make us progressively more and more like God and Christ. Until the very moment of our death, He will be sanctifying us. Then we will be taken up into glory and we will be glorified. The process of sanctification will be ended. We will be made perfectly holy at that point. So what should we think about the work of the Spirit within our lives before that point, before we are finally taken up into glory and made perfectly holy? There are two things that the Spirit does within us in this whole process of progressively making us more and more like Christ. The first one is that He allows us to put sin to death. In other words, to turn our backs continually on sin. And the second one is He allows us to look towards Christ and to be transformed into Christ's image. Those are the two aspects of the things that the Spirit does within us. The first one is that the Spirit allows us to repent and to put off our sinful motivations, our sinful thoughts and our sinful actions, and with increased efficacy grow as Christians. This is expressed in verse 4 in our passage in this way. We, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, just so we continue to escape sinful desires as we mature in the Christian life. The way that the Apostle Paul talks about it is by saying that the Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the sinful body. And the things that he describes as included under the banner of the deeds of the sinful body can be summarized as all those things that break the commandments of God and the implications of breaking the commandments of God. That's why we often have these lists in the New Testament of the way in which people turn in sin against God. We have that in Romans 1, in Galatians 5, in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 5, and in Colossians chapter 3. But the Spirit enables us to say progressively, with greater force, with increased strength, with greater resilience, no to sin, and yes to God. The second thing that the Spirit does within us is he allows us to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ to such a degree that we are continually changed into the likeness of Christ. This is the exact phrasing of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, a verse that every Christian should memorize and have within their hearts and minds. This is not merely looking to the example of Jesus in his earthly life. This is not just having a bracelet on your arm which says, what would Jesus have done? But this is meditating on the person and the work of Jesus with wonder, with love, with humility. And then as a result of just being in awe of Jesus and just glorifying and worshiping him, loving him, more and more we find that we are changed into his likeness. This is both an act of God's doing, and it is something that we do as a result of his help towards us. And it's perfectly expressed, this balance between the work of God within us and us progressively growing in sanctification is perfectly expressed in Philippians 2 verse 13, where Paul calls us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Can you see what's happening here? God is working within us, and he enables us to do that which is good and right. So it means that knowing that God works within us does not lead us to passivity in the Christian life. It doesn't lead us to sit back and say, I'm just going to allow God to work within me and do nothing about my growth in the Christian life. No, it leads us to activity. And this is exactly what the passage in front of us calls us towards in verse 5. Peter writes, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And so in increasing measures, we are striving to become more and more holy and loving, adding more faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly love. Our attitude towards being and doing good should not be a once-off thing, but it should be a continuous reality for each Christian. That's why if you take a look at verse 10, look at the two words that Peter uses when he describes what we are to do in this process of sanctification. He says that we should be diligent in it and we should practice. That doesn't leave the impression that you tried holiness and sanctification once. No, it leaves the impression that daily you take up this as the responsibility of a Christian. This good is given tangible form in several places in the scriptures. Just as there is a list of sins that we need to put off, so there are lists of virtues that we need to put on. In Romans chapter 12 and 13, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 4, which we meditated on in the camp, in Colossians chapter 3 as well. We can do this because we know that the Spirit of God is working within us. If you're a believer, if you have faith in Christ, if you have been justified by God, God is sanctifying you. That means that God's Spirit is working within you to will and to do that which is good in His sight, which means we can strive, we can be diligent, we can use every effort to grow in our godliness and our holiness. This is not only for our external actions, which are seen by people, but this also touches our motivations and our thoughts and our private practice as well. There are two specific ways that God uses to sanctify us through the Spirit. The Spirit uses means. And we don't have time to discuss both of these ways, but let me just mention them. The first is, He uses the church, the society of gathered believers, as a means of sanctifying His people. God doesn't save someone and puts them on a mountain by themselves to be a monk and a saint there. He saves them unto a fellowship of believers. And that's why in this passage we read about that right at the end of all the things that we should be adding to our faith, there is brotherly affection and love. The second means that God uses to sanctify us more and more for Himself is His Word. His Word, which is not written by the inspiration and the insight of men, but it is given to us by that same Holy Spirit who has united us with Christ, who is sanctifying us. That Spirit has inspired, He has carried the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament so that they might write and produce everything that He has in mind for us to have. And this then leads us to our final point, the final thing that God does within us. Justifies us by faith. He works within us and He sanctifies us. Now thirdly, He finally glorifies us. In our passage, this is mentioned in verse 11, where it says, "For in this way, if you continue in patience and diligence, putting these things into practice, there will be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The Bible says a lot about heaven, but not nearly as much as there is in heaven. To speak of heaven is to speak of a great mystery. It is to speak of a great surprise. It is to speak of a great present that is about to be opened. If you have seen glory in Christ, if you have seen glory in God on the pages of Scripture, there will be more in heaven of that. In heaven, we are told that our earthly bodies would be transformed into a new spiritual body through the resurrection of the dead that patterns the body of Jesus. God will not only justify us and sanctify us, He will preserve us so that He might glorify us. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will be seated with Christ to reign with Him forever and ever. It will be the end of the process of sanctification, the end of the good fight. It'll be the end of suffering. It'll be the end of pain. It'll be the removal of all those who have rebelled against God and Christ and have rejected this message of salvation through Jesus. And they will be removed from the presence of God and from the presence of the saints forever and ever. And all that we will have and see is God. Christ will be there. The one who has saved us, the one who has become man in order that we might be saved through His death, the one who has been raised to life again and is ascended into heaven. The one who is building his church will one day complete his church. And when he has done that, he will summon all those who belong to him into his kingdom. It will be a spiritual kingdom filled with holiness and love. It will be a kingdom that is the recreation of the whole world as heaven comes down to earth. It will be the end of all the ages. But it will be, as it were, only the beginning. This will be the beginning of this new story in which God, for the endless ages of eternity, shows us more and more and more and more of his infinite love and glory. This is the Christian faith. Father in heaven, our hearts are filled with joy and thanks. As we have meditated on these things which are so wonderful for us. And we thank you that they are ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you that Jesus has done everything that we could never do, so that we would be permitted to come into your presence, so that we would be forgiven, so that we would be made sons of God. Lord, we pray that you would set our feet upon the rock of Christ, make us steadfast, and grant to us by your Holy Spirit to press on in holiness and love, to press on in diligence according to the faith, so that we would know you, we would know your word, we would be sanctified by it, and we would be prepared to see as we are seen, to know as we are known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.